Amen. Thank you. As you're being seated, take your Bibles or your iPhone or iPad, however you have God's Word, and turn to Acts chapter 21, verse 37. We're picking up where we left off last week. We left Paul. He had been in the temple court area, and then the unbelieving Jews, probably from Ephesus, had raised up charges against him. The crowd had basically got into an uproar and got stirred up, and they're trying to kill Paul. They're putting a beating on him, and then the commanding officer, the tribune of the Roman soldiers that was over the temple area, he'd brought soldiers down, and they were carrying Paul out to his safety. To be arrested was the best thing that could happen to Paul in that situation. It saved his life. And so we pick up the story here in chapter 21, verse 37. We're going to make our way through chapter 22, verse 29. So there's a lot of scripture, and so I'm going to be in the Word, reading a lot of that. Walk us through that narrative, and then I want to give you three takeaways from the text, and I'll be done. Don't get too excited, because it's just getting started, all right? And so this is the second account. We're going to find the second account of Paul's testimony, how he came to know Christ. He gives his testimony very clearly here in Acts chapter 22. We see it in Acts 9, and then in a few weeks, it's not too long away, we're going to be in Acts chapter 26, and Joey's going to be preaching that testimony passage in Acts 26, so we look forward to that as well. So Paul's arrested, and then there's a case of mistaken identity. We pick up the story there in verse 37 of chapter 21. The Word of God says this: "As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune," this is the commanding officer that was over at least 1,000 soldiers. He had at least 10 centurions, and they each had 100 soldiers. The tribune, the commanding officer, he said, "May I say something to you?" And the commanding officer, the tribune, he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" So the commanding officer, the tribune, he thought Paul was this revolter, this Egyptian guy who had led about 4,000 people to revolt against the Roman soldiers, and they had run them all off, but the leader had kind of gotten away. And when they saw the commotion down in the court, the tribune, the commanding officer, he thought it must be that Egyptian guy. And so Paul had to correct him that he was not. He says, "I am Paul. Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up the revolt?" And then in verse 39, Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, and chapter 22 begins what Paul says, but I want you to think about this scene, all right? There was a riot. There was a mob. They were beating Paul down. The tribune, the commanding officer, comes, arrests Paul, protecting him, taking him out, and as they're about to leave the courtyard, they're up on the steps, heading out of the courtyard, Paul says, "Can I speak to the people?" And the man they were just trying to kill over this mob, this riot, this crazy scene, he waves his hand and a silence falls on the crowd. Can you imagine? I mean, I'm just saying, if there was a riot and I was the one that they were trying to kill, I doubt that I could go like this and everybody be quiet. There was a miracle that takes place here. I believe God silenced the crowd and Paul was able to share his testimony. It continues in verse 1 of chapter 22, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And we heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, their native tongue. They became even more quiet. So God stilled the crowd. God silenced the crowd. There's one other thing I want you to just kind of catch from this section of the scripture before we move on to Paul's testimony, is the introduction we see in chapter 22, verse 1. "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense." Brothers and fathers, hear the defense. Is the same opening phrase that Stephen, back in Acts chapter 7, that Stephen, when he was given his defense, he opened that way. If you remember at the end of that story, Paul oversees the death of Stephen. I think that stuck in his head the rest of his life. Even though he approved of it, even though he was standing there holding the garments of those who stoned Stephen, after he got saved, I think Paul, it dwelt in his head. And so now Paul finds himself in the same position that Stephen found himself, a mob that did not want to hear what he had to say, and Paul is given the same introduction to his defense. Then Paul moves into his testimony, breaks his testimony down in a great way for all of us to think through our testimony. He talks about his life before Christ. He talks about encountering Christ, and then he talks about his life after Christ. And I want you to see a few things about each of those. Life before Christ, we see in verses 3 through 5, Paul says, I am a Jew. He's relating to his audience. Born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in the city, in this city, talking about Jerusalem, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, which is one of the key teachers of the day. Paul would have had the pedigree of training, of education, of religion. According to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God to all of you, as all of you are this day, I persecuted this way. Paul had labeled the Christian movement the way, and probably coming from, it kind of caught on, and we remember Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And Paul at first persecuted this way, and now he is part of this way. He said, I persecuted this way to the death, binding them and delivering them to prison, both men and women. As the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness, from them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. Paul saying, listen, I am the chief of Jews. I was trained and educated to be a Jew of the Jews. I followed the law zealously. Here's what Paul's saying. Here's what he wants them to understand. I was where you are. Paul is saying, I believe the same way you believed. But, look what he begins in verse 6. Here's the difference. Paul encountered Jesus. Paul had all the religion that his world and his time had to offer. But in this text, beginning in verse 6, we see the account of where Paul encountered Jesus. Look what the word says. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, and I always found his answer humorous, even when I was a child, but in the language it says, who are you, Lord? I think Paul knew exactly who it was. As soon as his knees hit the ground, I think Paul realized this was Jesus. See, I don't believe the first time that God was working on Paul's heart happened on the road to Damascus. I think the Holy Spirit was chipping away, but it was on the road to Damascus that he encountered Jesus and was put on his knees. Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now these who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice. The other accounts tell us they heard a noise. They thought it was thundering, but they didn't hear the voice like Paul heard, but they saw the light and they heard the noise of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? Man, that's a great question to ask. When you meet Jesus, a great question to ask is, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise and go into Damascus, and there you'll be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me, and I came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Paul shares his testimony. Before Christ, he was raised up zealous, and he was persecuting the way. He was persecuting the Christians, but on the way to Damascus, on that road, he saw Jesus. And at the end, verse 16, Ananias tells him, and having already called on the name of the Lord, the word there that is translated calling on his name really gives the idea of something that has already happened. I think a better translation would be having called on his name, be baptized and declare to the world that you belong to Christ. Paul's been saved. Paul's been radically changed, and we'll see that throughout the rest of his life. The way that he was persecuting, he would die for that very gospel. The way that he wanted to arrest and to punish, he became one of the primary leaders of that movement. Used by God in mighty ways, by the grace of God, he will remind us over and over again in his writings. But God changed his life drastically when he met Jesus. He was heading in one direction, and he repented and turned and went in the opposite direction. But then he shares about his life after Christ, and not all of his problems disappeared. Oh, man. I wish I could tell you today that when you do like little Micah did and you give your life to Jesus, you'll never have another problem, but that's a lie. This world's full of problems. This side of eternity is full of problems. Can I give you the promise of the gospel, though? Is that when you die with Jesus, you'll never have another problem. If you die without Jesus, you've got a big problem. But if you die, when you die with Jesus, you'll never have another problem. But I can't give you any guarantee of anything between now and then. I just can't. Because life is life. Life is tough. On this side of eternity, it's fallen. It's messed up. And sometimes it's our own fault. And sometimes it's other people's fault. And sometimes it's just life. It's just life. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. The cancer diagnosis comes to the family that loves Jesus. It comes to the family that has never heard of Jesus. But when we die with Jesus, there'll never be another problem. And see, Paul's problems didn't just go away. Look at verse 17. When I'd returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him, talking about the Lord, saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. So here's the deal. Paul got saved. We know from the Word of God that Paul got it real. It was not something fake. It was genuine. But can you imagine that the church in Jerusalem, they really didn't want to have much to do with him? You understand why, right? Because the week before or the little bit before, he was trying to kill them. Hey, guys, I know last week I was trying to kill you. Today I'm with you. I don't know how much. Can I just tell you, somebody comes in on Sunday, punches me in the face. When I see them the next time, I'm going to be a little leery. Don't make that illustration come true. Amen? You all right? So Paul had been trying to persecute them, arrest them, kill them, but so his problems don't go away. He doesn't, and read the rest of his story. He didn't have a smooth, easy life, but he poured it out for Jesus. He still battled with some of the consequences of his sin. The church, they forgave him, they embraced him eventually, but there were still things that popped up and caused him grief from his past sin. But here's what I love about the text, beginning in verse 20. And when Paul says, and when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed. And I just really believe that stuck in Paul's heart and in his mind. He had received the grace of God, but I think he could see the face of Stephen till the day he died. Aren't you glad for God's grace? I've been forgiven of every sin I've ever committed up to this point. The price has been paid for every sin that I'm going to commit from this point onward. But there's still some of them that still haunt me a little bit. God's grace is sufficient. I'm not going to live there. I'm not going to live defeated. But every once in a while, I'm reminded of how great God's grace is. Aren't you glad? I think that face of Stephen as he was being stoned, I think it haunted Paul, but it drove him to live a life poured out for Christ. Poured out for Christ. And some would say, well, Paul has done such, he's done such awful things. He can't be used of God. That's not what God says. That's not what God says. Look at verse 21. And he, God, said to me, go for, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. With all that Paul had done, with all the mess and with all the baggage, God still had a plan to use him in great and mighty ways. Paul's testimony, he was religious, he was well educated, he encountered Jesus. His problems didn't magically go away. He still had some of the baggage from his past, but God used him in great and mighty ways. May we learn from his example. And finally, I want you to see not only the mistaken identity, the testimony of Paul, but I want you to see there, our call is to share the hope of the gospel. As we look from 22 to 29, we'll see that there's not this great response. Thousands of people, we don't see a record of anybody getting saved. I believe some heard what Paul said. Some responded in their own heart. Some maybe thought about it later and responded. But most of them, look what they, how they responded. Verse 22, up to this word, they listened to him, and then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. Man, I hope that's not your response at the end of my sermon. That's a rough response. I've preached some bad sermons. I've preached some duds. This might be one of them. I don't know, but I've preached some stuff. But I don't think I've ever had anybody say, man, preacher, after that sermon, you don't deserve to be allowed to live. Please don't say that to me. That hurt my feelings. But that's what they said. He should not be allowed to live. And as they were shouting and throwing up their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him, Paul, to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. So you got to remember, the soldiers, they're seeing all this going on, and they're like, wow, these people are being quiet, so they listened. But the soldiers couldn't understand what Paul was saying. They didn't speak Hebrew. But then all of a sudden, Paul said something, and the crowd went wild again. The crowd was in an uproar again. And so the soldiers answers, all right, let's take him in. Let's torture him a little while. Let's figure out what's going on. That's really what the flogging that Paul was about to receive is one that would normally kill a man. But even in the midst of these trials, God shows him a level of favor in that he's able to avoid this flogging. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? You remember back in Acts 16, every once in a while, Paul would bring up his Roman citizenship to get out of a beating. Can I just tell you this? If all you had to say was, hey, I'm a citizen of Leesville, and you'd get out of a beating, you'd claim your citizenship. Amen? I know I would. He didn't save him from the arrest. It didn't save him from some other trials, but God had given him a way to avoid this flogging. When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. So the tribune came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he said, Paul said, yes. The tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a large sum, which really means he bribed somebody to get his, the tribune did. But Paul said, I am a citizen by birth. Somehow or another, Paul's family were born into Roman citizenship. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. Paul could really get these folks in trouble, and God used his citizenship to bring some comfort to this time of trial. That's how our God works. He doesn't remove the trials always. I find oftentimes he doesn't remove the trials, but he'll give us what we need in the midst of the trials. I've got three takeaways for you and I'm done. Don't get too excited because they're about half the sermon, but we're at least halfway done, okay? Takeaway number one. I want you to hear this and I want you to understand what I'm saying. And you've got to listen to the second takeaway to understand the first takeaway, but here's the first takeaway. All the religion in the world can't save a single soul. All the religion in the world can't save a single soul. Paul was the most educated and religious man that lived in his day, almost bar none. And yet it did not save him. You say, preacher, you don't like religion? I'll just be as real with you as I know how. No, I do not. I think religion misrepresents truth. I think we can be religious about a lot of things. There are a lot of satanic-led religions in the world, and anything that leads us apart from trusting in the grace of Jesus is unhelpful. All the religion in the world cannot save a single soul, but what does save us? We must have a genuine encounter with Jesus. We must have a genuine encounter with Jesus. Listen, why do I say all the religion in the world can't save a single soul? I'll look back to Paul's word in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. He says this, for by grace you have been saved. By grace. Through faith. And this is not your own doing. Religion says, I've got to do this, I've got to do this, I've got to do this. And if I do enough of this, I might be okay. That's what religion says. But the gospel says, God has already done it. Now, it will change you when you get into this relationship with Jesus. It will change things. And I believe with all my heart there'll be good works. But it won't be because of you. It'll be because of the Jesus that dwells in you. And by his power, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Religion can't save a single soul, but we must have a genuine encounter with Jesus. Now listen, there's a lot of verses I want to share with you, and I want you to take note of them, go back and think about them, pray about them, because you've got to decide, is this truth or is it not? And I believe with everything in my being, it is absolute truth. And if it is absolute truth, it ought to change everything. John 14, 6. Jesus was talking to Thomas after his resurrection, and Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Back earlier in the book of Acts, Peter and John were on the way to the temple. They met a lame man that was begging for food, and they began to offer him something. He thought he was going to get some money or get some food, but they healed him, and he rose up and he walked, and man, it started out a crowd, and everybody was in a commotion. They're like, man, how in the world did this happen? We've seen this lame man all of our lives, and now he is running around, and it wasn't a Baptist church because he was jumping and praising and running and praising the Lord. Y'all all right? I wouldn't mind a Baptist church like that. You okay? You got to do it 6 feet apart, but if you want to run and jump, praise the Lord. That's your business. And they were saying, how is this happening? Peter answered this, Acts 4, 10 through 12, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And here, verse 12, there's something about that name. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's no other religion, and there's no other name that can save us but the name of Jesus. Paul was on the road to Damascus when he met Jesus. But then by God's providence and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's written what we call the Roman road that I believe many of us at some point in our walk with Christ, we walked down this road and met Jesus ourselves. And the Roman road is just a series of scriptures from the book of Romans that really just lay out our need for and how we can be saved by the gospel. The first one shows us our need, that we are all sinners, that we all fall short, that we need God's grace, that we need a Savior. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 and 24 says this, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 5, 6 through 8 shares with us that we don't clean ourselves up and bring ourselves to Jesus, that Jesus died for us in our filth and in our sinfulness. Look what it says, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 6:23 tells us what we deserve because of our sin. It says this, for the wages of sin is death. You have a job, you earn a wage, you work so many hours, or you do a certain task. What you have earned, what you deserve, is whatever that wage was that you agreed upon. Because of our sin, the wage that we have earned, that we deserve, that we should have, that God should give us, is death. That whole verse is on the screen, right? Yep, it's there. You see what I believe is the most important word in all the Bible? That little three-letter conjunction, B-U-T. The wages of sin is death. That is absolute truth. What you deserve and what you deserve and everybody else and what I deserve is death because I have sinned. I deserve death. But, aren't you glad for the but? But the gift of God, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is what the Bible says. This is what the Gospels and what the book to the Romans and what all of the New Testament and what all of the Old Testament pointed to, this is what the Bible says that we are. We are sinners separated from God that deserve death, but God has paid the price through his Son, Jesus Christ, through the Gospel, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. It's what the Bible says. The two questions are, do you believe it? And what are you going to do about it? Do you believe it? And what are you going to do about it? You'll say, preacher, if I say I believe it, how do I receive this? How do I go from what I deserve to what God is willing to give me through his grace? And Paul tells us that too in Romans 10, 9 and 10. Here's what he says. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You notice it doesn't add, plus if you do this, 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 and this. It says, if you will confess that Jesus is Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, what's that mean? That you believe the gospel, that Jesus died, that Jesus was buried, and that God raised him from the dead. You believe the gospel. Jesus, your Lord, and I believe you died for my sins. You were buried, and you rose again. The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Well, preacher, I've got to do this and do this. And no, that's religion. You've got to trust in what Jesus has already done. Now, here's the warning label. Here's the warning label about Christianity. When you trust in Jesus, you become his, and then I promise you, he is going to mess with your life, but it's going to be good for you and for his glory. He's going to start changing some stuff. The Holy Spirit's going to come and take up residence in your life, and he's never going to leave you alone again. And that sounds a little freaky, but when it's God, he's perfect, and it will always be for your good and for his glory. And there's things you used to do that the Holy Spirit's just going to not let you feel good about doing anymore. And there's things that you hadn't been doing that the Holy Spirit's going to just prod your heart as you walk and become more like Jesus. And he's just going to start making you do some things that you didn't used to do. You're going to put away some things and you're going to put on some things. But it won't be you earning your salvation. It will be because you have your salvation in Christ Jesus. You see the difference? So the first takeaway is all the religion in the world could never save a single soul. The second takeaway is that there must be an encounter with Jesus. And here I want you to see the final takeaway I see in this text is God can use us. God can use us despite our past or our present circumstances. Some of you, either the world or heaven forbid, somewhere the church has told you that God can't use you. That what you've done and what you've been through has made it where God can never use you again. And I just can't find that in Scripture. Can I tell you this morning, if you're breathing, God can save you. If you're breathing, God can use you. Despite your past or your present circumstances. Now, again, the warning label, he may mess with some things, and he may clean up some things, and he may change some things, but he's not done with you yet if you are breathing right now, and I think everybody, Lord willing, is. Paul's the perfect example. Well, God can't use Paul. Look at his past. He killed Christians. He persecuted the church. It caused him some issues, but I would say God still used him. But God can't use him now. He's in prison. About a third of his letters were written from prison. God's been using him since he's been dead almost 2,000 years, and God's still using his life. You say, preacher, you don't know what I've done. I don't have to. I know our Jesus, and his grace is sufficient to save your soul, to save your testimony, to save your usefulness, to save your life, to save your marriage, to save your career, to save whatever he determines you need saving so that he can be glorified in and through you. Our God is able. I don't care what you've been through. I don't even care where you are as far as your usefulness. God can change you and make you what he needs you to be to use you for his glory. That's how powerful our God is. Don't believe the lies of the world that God's done with you. He's not. If you're his, I want to finish with this reminder. You can't change your past. And I would say that's certainly partly true, but I would argue very strongly that's partly false. I can't change what I did this morning. It's already done and gone. Maybe I shouldn't have ate those 6 donut holes. I don't know. You know, I ate 3 before the first service and I ate 3 before this service, so I don't pass out. You all right? I mean, I'm just saying, I probably could have made a better choice. You know, a protein bar, but those taste nasty. Donut holes taste good and do the same thing. Amen. I can assure you, I have worked off those 6 donut holes plus some in these last 2 sermons. I promise you with everything that's in me, but I can't change that. It's said and done. But I tell you this, I can change what my past is a week from now by the choices I make this week. You understand what I'm saying? You can't change what you've done for the last 10 years, but you can change the past you have 10 years from now by today starting to live for Jesus and doing the things that Jesus would have us to do. You can change your past by walking with Jesus in your present. Some of y'all need to do that today. Some of you have been in religion for so long, you've forgotten the power of the gospel in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Some of you have been walking in religion so long that you're stuck in trying just to do right and do enough good things. And here's Jesus saying, listen, I've already paid the price. Just come to me. You who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Some of you need to be saved. You've never placed your trust in Jesus. I'm just a human instrument begging you to come to Jesus. He is worthy. The rest of us, we need to be reminded that if what we say and what we believe in God's word is true, it ought to change everything. How we live our lives, how we spend our time, how we spend our money, how we spend our resources, how we love one another, how we love those outside of God's church. Can I just tell you, preacher, what do you think about everything that's going on? I think the world needs Jesus. I think the world desperately needs to see the people that belong to Jesus acting like Jesus. Love God, love people, seek the lost, and make disciples. We can't do those things until we are His, not in religion, but in a relationship with a risen Savior. Father, in the name of Jesus, across this room, there are men and women, boys and girls in so many different spots in their walk with you. There's some that have never been saved, Lord, and I pray that your Holy Spirit would draw them to yourself. Lord, they've never even heard the truth of the gospel, that it's not a religion, but it's trusting in the finished work of Jesus. I pray that every man, woman, boy, and girl that's not experienced your grace would sense your grace right now. That you have made a way, that you are the way, the truth, and the life, and that they would come to you. Or there's others that have been around religion and church all their lives, but they have desperate needs. And Lord, there's many of us, all of us, in some real way, need you to heal and to move in areas of our lives. It's different for all of us, but there's places where we need the touch of Jesus. On our personal walk with you, on our devotion to you, in our families, in our workplaces, in our marriages, in our relationships, in our spirit. God, there's some folks in this place today that the world has stolen their hope, or at least tried to steal their hope, has convinced them that it's stolen their hope. And Lord, I pray that you would remind them that their hope is in you and that their hope would be restored. And Lord, as we respond to your word, if there be any in this place, Lord, folks, we're not having a normal invitation where you walk up and take the pastor by the hand, but there'll be pastors over in this room by the restrooms to my left, to your right. And if you need to make a step, if you need to talk to someone, don't leave this building without finding one of us and walking through that. Whatever's going on, whatever you need to be saved or to pour out your heart to God, that we not leave this place, or don't let us leave this place the same as we came in. In Jesus' risen name we pray. Amen.